If you will turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read the first eight verses, a passage that I'm sure is familiar to most of you, but follow along with me as I read it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." The question is, if we are saved by grace, and if we live by grace every day of our lives, then what is the motivation for pursuing holiness? Why bother to seek to live an obedient life to the emotional and the spiritual pain of trying to put to death sin that we struggle with, and seeking to live with Christ-like character in our lives? If we're saved by grace and we enjoy God's blessings by grace, it comes to us all through Jesus Christ, then why should we bother? And so I want to answer that question today by saying that the gospel, far from causing us to just slack off, actually motivates us to want to pursue holiness and to be more Christ-like. And so we're going to look at three what business schools would call case studies this morning. We're going to look at Isaiah, and then we're going to look at an unnamed woman called the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, and finally at the Apostle Paul. I'm going to just quickly go through with Isaiah and actually spend most of the time on the sinful woman. As we look at this passage, we see that it readily lends itself to four points, all beginning with G, and those of us who teach, we like to have outlines that are all the similar and things like that stuff. But the four words are God, that is God in his holiness, verses 1 through 4. The second is guilt, the guilt of Isaiah, verse 5. The third is the gospel, verses 6 and 7. And finally, the word gratitude in verse 8. The vision of God's transcendent majesty and his infinite moral purity caused Isaiah to see himself as a sinner before God. And it elicited from him this cry, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." Now, the scholars tell us that this, although this is in chapter 6, that this is really Isaiah's initial call to the office of being a prophet. That the first five chapters, he gives sort of the context or the environment in which he's called, namely the sinfulness of the nation of Israel, and then he recounts his call. And so if the scholars are correct in this, God gives Isaiah this unique vision of himself in his transcendent majesty and his infinite moral purity as a prerequisite for the call of becoming a prophet. Because it was necessary that the prophet Isaiah see himself as one of the people, one of the sinful people. Now, Isaiah probably was a very righteous man insofar as the law is concerned. And so we're not looking at Isaiah as a flagrant sinner, but as a very righteous man whom God is now calling. And he calls Isaiah, first of all, to see his sinfulness. And the reason that Isaiah says refers to his sinful lips is because the lips are obviously the instrument of a prophet. And so the Isaiah needs to see that he in and of himself is unworthy to be a prophet in order to properly execute that office as a prophet. We're never worthy of the calling. Paul said himself, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace is given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I stand before you this morning by the grace of God, not because I'm good or better than anybody else, but strictly by the grace of God." And Isaiah needed to be brought to this place. So he is deeply convicted of his sin. And then he hears the gospel, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Now imagine what would go through Isaiah's mind and his emotions at this point, having just been totally devastated by the holiness of God, seeing himself as a man of unclean lips. And by the way, that word unclean is the same word that the lepers were required to use as they would walk down the street calling out, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." And so in Isaiah, received this call, this vision, in the year that King Uzziah died. And if you remember your Old Testament history, Uzziah started out as a good king, and then he disobeyed the Lord in a rather flagrant sense and ended up as a leper the rest of his life. And so when Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips," and using that word for which lepers were using, he's basically saying, "I'm a moral leper." And yet he hears the gospel and think, having been deeply convicted of his, not of individual sins, but of his sinfulness. And to hear God say, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Can you imagine the emotions that went through the heart of Isaiah at that time? And then he hears the call, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And immediately he says, "Lord, here am I." He doesn't ask, "Go where and do what?" He just simply responds. And what is it that causes him to respond so quickly, so spontaneously? It's his gratitude for having realized that the sin of which he has become so deeply convicted is now forgiven. Now, obviously, the reason God could say that is because in God's own economy, God living in eternity outside of time, the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. And the basis of God saying to Isaiah, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for," is because the fact that as we reckon time, 700 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ would die on the cross to pay for Isaiah's sin. But in God's lack of time, shall we say, untimeliness, he is slain from before the foundation of the world. It was a done deal. When God said, "Let there be light," Christ has already been slain in the mind of God. And so, there's no such thing as forgiveness without the shedding of the blood. And it was the shed blood of Christ, the basis upon which God could say to Isaiah, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." But what I want you to see here primarily this morning in the context of this message is how that the realization of, first of all, of his guiltiness, and then the forgiveness and the gospel coming to him, and then when he hears the call of God, he spontaneously says, "Lord, here am I, send me." In his gratitude for what God has done, and having that so freshly in his mind, he doesn't say, "Lord, let me think about it, let me pray about it." He just says, "Lord, here am I, send me." Now, the one I want to spend the most of the time on this morning is the story of the sinful woman found in Luke chapter 7. So if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to that passage. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The majority of the audience here this morning are old enough to remember the famous radio commentator Paul Harvey, and to remember his famous words, "And now for the rest of the story." I believe that what we have here is the rest of the story, not the beginning, but the rest of the story. So in that case, what then is the beginning? I would say that the only way this particular account makes sense is for us to assume that this woman had met Jesus earlier, and in the presence of Jesus, she had become deeply convicted of her sin, and then had received from Jesus himself the assurance of forgiveness. The woman is described as a sinner whose sins are many by Jesus himself in verse 47. And the fact that Jesus knew her sins were many and that he readily accepted her act of devotion is evidence of this prior encounter. Otherwise, this story really does not make sense. So she encounters Jesus, becomes deeply convicted of her sin, receives assurance from him, and then subsequent to that time, likely not too long afterward, she learns that Jesus has been invited to eat at the house of Simon the Pharisee, and she goes there with an alabaster flask of ointment to anoint his feet. Now, in the custom of that day, it was not unusual for uninvited guests to enter a room where a dinner was being held and take their place around the perimeter of the room. This was not crashing the party. This was just something that was customary in those days. People could enter and sit around and listen in on the conversation that was occurring. And also, you realize that they were not sitting at tables like you are right now, but rather there was a small table, and they actually leaned on their left elbow, ate with their right hand, and so their feet were out behind them. That's why the woman had ready access to Jesus' feet. They were not under a table, but they were out, spread out behind him. So she learns that Jesus is there, so she goes with the purpose of anointing his feet with this ointment. Now, she didn't just take her place around the edge of the room, but she goes straight to Jesus with this intent of anointing his feet. As she stands behind him, she begins to weep. Now, in order to understand the significance of that, look at verse 44, where Jesus says, "I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet." We know that in those days they wore kind of an open sandal. The roads were dusty. So what is the condition of Jesus' feet at this time? And they are dusty. And so she stands there and she begins to weep, not just with a few tears trickling down her cheek, but profusely, in order that her tears are wetting the feet of Jesus. Now, you mix water and dust, and what do you get? You get some degree of mud, do you not? And so she didn't just dry his feet with her long hair. She actually cleansed them. She wiped them clean before she anointed the feet of Jesus. Now, Simon the Pharisee, looking at this, he's quite appalled. And he says to himself, as in verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. Now, Luke does not describe the nature of her sinfulness, but I think it's a pretty good assumption that she was a professional immoral woman. And so Jesus, you know, he says very frankly later on that the prostitutes and the tax collectors go into the kingdom before you guys, you Pharisees. And so her sins, which were many, are forgiven. But Simon is appalled, and so Jesus tells him the parable about the money lender who had the two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and one 50. And so he asks Simon the question, which of them will love him the most? And Simon answers, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And so Jesus said to him, and he compares Simon's egregious lack of even the common courtesies of the day with the deep devotion of this woman who anoints his feet. Now, verse 47 might seem confusing to us because Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Just on the face of that, it could sound like Jesus is saying that she earned her forgiveness by her love. Well, we know that's not true. It flies in the face of the parables just given, not to mention the entire New Testament. And so what Jesus is saying is that her love, expressed in her devotion of anointing his feet, is a proof that she has been forgiven. And then he continues, but he who is forgiven little loves little. So Jesus here is saying, the more that we realize our sinfulness, and the more we experience in deep in our souls the assurance of God's forgiveness through Christ, the more that we are going to be drawn in love to him. A Dutch commentator by the name of, and I won't even try to pronounce his name in Dutch. I lived in Holland for several years, and I never did learn to pronounce the G like they do. So I'm just going to give it an English pronunciation, Norval Geldenhuis. But he wrote in his commentary, all real love toward Christ must be preceded by a deep consciousness of our own sinfulness and unfitness for acceptance before the Holy God, and by the assurance that for Jesus' sake, our sins, however great they may be, are forgiven. Now, let me just state that in more concise language. And then he goes on to say, love of the Lord that is not founded upon these two foundations, that is, the awareness of our own sinfulness, as he expresses it, a deep consciousness of our own sinfulness and unfitness, and then by the assurance that for Jesus' sake, our sins are forgiven. He says, love of the Lord that is not founded upon these two foundations cannot be genuine nor permanent. I would just say, in more concise words, consciousness of one's own sinfulness and the assurance of forgiveness are the foundation of our love to God. That is to say, we must understand, first of all, how much God loves us before we can love him in return. Jesus said in verse 47, he that is forgiven little loves little. And of course, he's addressing Simon, who in his self-righteousness, which was typical of the Pharisees of that day, they thought they were very good people, and they looked down their nose at other people who were not as righteous as they. And so they sensed no need of forgiveness because I'm doing very well, thank you so much. I'm keeping the law. I'm tithing my mint and my cumin and all of these kinds of things. And so they had no sense of need. The sinful woman, by contrast, deeply felt her need. But Jesus says, he who is forgiven little loves little. And I would say that this expression seems so descriptive of our contemporary Christian culture. Because we tend to define sin in terms of the flagrant sins of our society around us, the murder and the immorality and the abortion and all of these kinds of things. And we tend to focus on those big flagrant sins, and consequently we have little sense of our own personal guilt before a holy God. So we have consequently little appreciation for the forgiveness of our sin. If we don't see ourselves as sinners, then we have no appreciation for how much we've been forgiven. And so this leads to little enthusiasm to pursue holiness or to serve God sacrificially. You might say, going back to the Isaiah passage, there's no sense of guilt. Consequently, no appreciation for the gospel, and then no gratitude in the sequence of our lives. Now I realize that none of us have had an Isaiah-like vision of the holiness of God. And probably most of us do not come from a notoriously sinful past, as did the sinful woman. Probably most of us have come from Christian or at least morally upright homes. And so it's difficult for us to identify to any degree with Isaiah or the sinful woman. So the question for us then is not whether we've had an experience similar to Isaiah or the sinful woman. The question is this: are we growing more each year in the awareness of our own sinfulness and consequently of our desperate dependence upon the shed blood and righteousness of Christ? Are we growing more each year in our awareness of our own remaining sinfulness? Most of you are familiar with the name of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London. A contemporary of Charles Spurgeon was an Anglican bishop by the name of John Charles Ryle, J.C. Ryle. And J.C. Ryle wrote in his book on holiness, and if you think that my book on the pursuit of holiness is pretty stiff, you haven't read anything until you read J.C. Ryle. Mine is kindergarten stuff compared to what he has to say. But J.C. Ryle wrote these words: the man or the woman whose soul is growing feels his own sinfulness and unworthiness more every year. Let me repeat that. The man whose soul is growing feels his own sinfulness and unworthiness more every year. The nearer he draws to God and the more he sees of God's holiness and perfection, the more thoroughly is he sensible of his own countless imperfections. That is to say, the more we grow, the more we see our need to grow. The more we grow, we become more sensitive to the sin that's been in our lives all along, but we just were not tuned into it. And as part of growing in Christ is becoming more aware of those subtle, refined sins, such as our gossip and our selfishness and these kinds of things that we usually don't think about. So the question for each of us here this morning is this: are we growing? Do we see more of our remaining sinfulness each succeeding year? And are we embracing the gospel daily for the forgiveness of our sin and the crediting to us of Christ's righteousness? Are we growing? Are we becoming more satisfied as we compare ourselves with society around us? And we always come off looking good when we do that. But when we compare ourselves with the perfect righteousness of Christ, and then as the Holy Spirit continually shines the light of his word into our hearts and we see more and more our sinfulness, then we're growing. And then we become more appreciative of what Christ did for us in paying the penalty for our sins. So Jesus said, he who is forgiven little loves little. But the opposite is also true. He that is forgiven much loves much. And loving much will obey much and will serve much. This is what motivates us to want to pursue holiness, is the awareness of what God has done for us in Christ. The third case study that we want to look at is Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Notice here that Paul says it's the love of Christ. It's not my love for Christ, but it's Christ's love for me. He says the love of Christ controls us. Well, where does he see the love of Christ? Well, he says we've concluded that one died for all. In other words, he looks at the cross and he sees the love of Christ. Or as he says in Galatians 2:20, he who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul sees the love of Christ in his death. And so Paul says that love of Christ for him controls him. That is, it exercises a strong, directing and restraining influence over him. It directs him in the life that he should live. It restrains him from the sinful life that he should not live. There was a man by the name of Kenneth Wuest, W-U-E-S-T, and I confess I don't know if he pronounced his name Wuest or West. But anyway, Kenneth Wuest was a lecturer in Greek at Moody Bible Institute in about the middle of the 20th century. And he wrote an expanded translation of the New Testament in an effort to capture more of the nuances of many of the Greek words. And listen to how he translates verse 14. "For the love which Christ has for me presses on me from all sides, holding me to one end and prohibiting me from considering any other, wrapping itself around me in tenderness and giving me an impelling motive." To do what? To live not for myself, but for him. But notice he says, the love which Christ has for me presses on me from all sides. He is overwhelmed by the love of Christ as he sees himself, Paul, the chief of sinners, and he sees that Christ has died for him to cleanse him from that sin. And as he looks at the gospel, as he continually looks to Christ, Christ's love compels him, it presses on him. It's like the actual word in the Greek can be illustrated like this. You have a river, particularly in the state of Colorado, where these rivers are, you know, have their head up high and they go down. And the river is flowing rather placidly along and it can overflow the banks if need be. But then it comes to a gorge where there's high walls on either side and it's squeezed together. And you know what happens when that water reaches that gorge. In order for the same volume of water to get through this narrow space, it has to speed up and it churns. And it's compelled, it's squeezed together, and it's impelled to go through faster. And this is the idea that is conveyed here when Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. It presses in upon me. It impels me to live not for myself, but for him. So Paul's awareness of the love of Christ governed and controlled his life. It held him to one end or to one goal and prohibited him from considering any other. And for you and me today, let's remember, it was neither the fear of punishment nor the expectation of reward that motivated Paul, but rather it was the love of Christ seen in the gospel for him. This is what motivated Paul to live not for himself, but for Christ, who loved him and gave himself for him. One other commentator commenting on this particular passage in 2 Corinthians said this, "The love of Christ for us, as seen in his death, is the supreme source of our motivation." This idea of being motivated by the gospel did not originate with me. In fact, I teach in some places a 25-hour course on the transforming power of the gospel. And on the last day of the course, I go to the board and I say, in the 16th century, these men said this. In the 17th century, this. In the 18th century, this. In the 19th century, this. And all of them were saying the same thing, that it is the gospel which motivates us to pursue a life of holiness and a life of sacrificial service. And then I point out that along about the year 1915, 1920, that all stopped. And from 1920 till about 1980, we lived a life of self-righteousness. And I've taught this course in what the seminaries call a Doctor of Ministry class. And so by definition, all the students are pastors who are already out in the ministry, and they've come back for this additional study. And so I asked them, does anybody have an idea why this emphasis on the gospel motivation just suddenly stopped? And they have no answer because they haven't thought about it. And so I said, well, let me give you my idea. It was about 1920 that there began to be, within the Christian community, the great modernist fundamentalist divide. You know, the modernists were those who denied the authority, inspiration, authority of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, and these doctrines that we hold so dearly. And then there were the fundamentalists. And fundamentalist is kind of a bad word in these days, but in those days it was a good word. They held to the fundamentals of the faith. And so you had this great divide, the modernist who denied everything, and the fundamentalist who were holding true to the faith. And when you have something like that, it's easy for the people over here to take the moral high ground. We are the conservative. We are the ones who are faithful. We are the ones who hold to the Bible. And begin to look down our nose at other people. And the moment you do that, you lose your sense of the necessity of the gospel in your own life. Now, that's just my thinking. I cannot say that that's for sure true. But I can tell you that that could happen. And I think that there's a sense in which we are still living with that in our day. Only now it's not so much doctrine, but it's the moral conduct or misconduct of society around us. And we take the moral high ground, and we look down our nose at the people around us who are committing the flagrant sins. And so we lose sense of how much we need the gospel. But the gospel is that which motivates us. The gospel is that which, as this writer said, it's the supreme source of our motivation. It is the mainspring of all energy and obedience and service. And so we have to keep going back to the gospel. I have here my time thing. I'm conscious that we're approaching the lunch hour. So believe me, I'm there with you. That's okay. I'm about through, Paul. But I'm just holding us up. You all know that our watches today are operated by a battery. But my parents gave me my first wristwatch when I graduated from high school. And in those days, you know, this thing here on the side wasn't just setting the time, but it was winding up the mainspring. Anybody old enough to remember that? Well, so I was very proud of this watch, first watch I'd ever had. And so I put it on. I think I probably wore it to bed. Sometime during the next day, I realized the watch had stopped. Well, I knew very well the reason. And so I realized I had to wind that watch. The gospel is the mainspring of the Christian life, but it has to be wound every day. Let's pray. Our Father, we again just want to thank you for the gospel. We pray that each of us might come to a more thorough understanding of our own remaining sinfulness so that we will more deeply appreciate the gospel, what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that it would motivate us to really want to go all out in the pursuit of holiness and becoming more Christ-like in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.